Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and for your gracious provision to us, for making yourself known to us through your word. May we be careful to fear and honor you during this time, having rightly judged our thoughts and intents through the light of your word. And as we study together this morning, we ask that your powerful word would be profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might grow by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we're in John's Gospel, chapter 3, and that's where I want to just go ahead and pick up again. And I know that we read for the most part, this entire section last time, but I think it's worth rereading it just to kind of pick up where we left off and take it all in, keep everything in context. So let's start in chapter 3, verse 1, and we're just going to read for a little bit. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Rather lengthy passage there, but as far as John goes, I'd say that that is sort of the keynote address of his gospel. The main point being that he who trusts in the God-provided Savior at that very moment of belief is born again, or born from above. Remember that note from last week. And therefore, at that moment, has God's life, eternal, everlasting life, as a present possession. And so that spiritual birth or regeneration is what makes entrance into the kingdom of God possible. Without the new birth, entrance into God's kingdom is forbidden. And just to sort of recap a little bit, just to get back to where we left off last week, we have Nicodemus here. And he's come to interview Jesus under cover of darkness. And Nicodemus has concluded that based on the signs that Jesus is performing, that Jesus was indeed come from God. In fact, he emphatically states that, doesn't he? He says, Jesus is come from God, meaning that for Nicodemus, the signs had sufficiently witnessed to the fact that God is with him. The signs were evidence enough, and that's just exactly what the signs were supposed to do for people. So in other words, Nicodemus was ready to hear him, just as God has commanded. We have this from Matthew 17. The voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." This is God the Father and his testimony regarding God the Son, the unique person of the universe, Jesus Christ. He was sent into the earth as the final revelation of God to mankind, just like we have in John chapter 1. He's not the messenger, he is the message. And because of that, God the Father commands us to hear him, because faith comes by hearing. So with his heavenly credentials firmly established, fixed in Nicodemus's mind, Jesus immediately begins teaching the heavenly message, which is, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus is at this point, he's ready to hear this. So Jesus goes right into it. And that message, at least at this point, is utter foolishness to Nicodemus. He says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Well, he's focusing on the physical, obviously, rather than the spiritual. The teacher of Israel, you would think the Bible teacher of Israel would be maybe a little more in line with thinking spiritually, but not right here anyway. It's not surprising, though, because remember that he is a Pharisee, which means that, as we have from John the Baptist, he is relying on his ancestry, his lineage from Abraham. Remember, John the Baptist characterizes the Pharisees as thinking, "We have Abraham as our father. What need do we have for any of this baptism, repentance, and all that?" So one birth is quite enough for Nicodemus, or at least that's what he thought at this time. And so he's also not necessarily anticipating a new life. He is looking for a new world. He's looking for this coming kingdom, Messiah's kingdom of heaven on earth. But entrance into the kingdom that Jesus discusses here, the kingdom of God, is dependent upon being born again. And remember that the Greek word translated here, we noted it last week, for again, the one that's highlighted there, well, it carries a double meaning. It's sort of ambiguous. It can mean both again and from above. And actually, if we look ahead to verse 31, we have it again. John the Baptist says, "He who comes from above," right there it is, "he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." From above, or as we have it here, again. I hope you notice the dichotomy there. Earthly versus heavenly. Jesus is from above. Therefore, we must be born from above. And this spiritual transformation is, it's essential for entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, and just so you know, I'm hesitant to get into this. This can be a confusing subject, a little tricky. Might not be on this limb, out on this limb so far, but I think it's worth talking about a little bit. It can be a confusing subject, and I think mostly because, I've said this before, I think most of the time Christians like to see themselves everywhere in the Gospels. We read the Gospels and we want to say, "Hey, that applies directly to me." And sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. We don't take the time to rightly divide. The use of the word kingdom in John's Gospel only appears a handful of times. Actually, it's five. That's a handful, right? And those five times only appear in three verses. Two of the three verses are right here with Nicodemus. The other instance is when Jesus is before Pilate and he's questioning him, and Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world. Remember, he's from above. He's not earthly. His kingdom is not of this world. Like it or not, this might sting some folks, the kingdom of God, as touched on in John's gospel here, is not one and the same as the kingdom of heaven as it's presented by Matthew in his gospel. They are distinct, but not mutually exclusive, which is the reason why the terms are sometimes used interchangeably by the other gospel writers, Mark and Luke. Have I confused anybody yet? Yeah? Well, good. I'm doing a great job because I started off by saying it can be a confusing subject, right? More often than not, when we come across the kingdom referenced in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what they're talking about is this kingdom of heaven, literally the kingdom of the heavens. This kingdom of heaven falls within the realm of the kingdom of God, as does everything that is willingly subject to the will of the sovereign God of heaven. And here it is, the kingdom of God. Actually, I don't know if that's what it looks like or not. We don't know. We can't see it, right? So this is as good as anything. Since the kingdom of God is occupied by willing subjects, quite obviously, the fallen are excluded from the kingdom. Fallen mankind cannot abide in the presence of holy God. They are completely incompatible with Him. And they're diametrically opposed to Him because they're serving a different master, whether or not they realize it. Who is included in the kingdom of God? Well, we have angels, angelic creation, and I mean specifically the non-fallen angels, sometimes referred to as elect angels. Fallen angels, or demons, are not part of God's kingdom. They began inhabiting this kingdom of darkness when they chose to rebel under Satan's leadership. Who else is in God's kingdom? Well, we have all saints throughout history, Old Testament saints, and I'm cramming a lot of different people into that bucket of Old Testament saints, so bear with me there. Old Testament saints, as well as the church, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That happens, well, that already has happened for hopefully everyone here. That happens at the moment of salvation. So all saved peoples are a part of God's kingdom. Whether they were looking ahead to the cross, just as Abraham said, God will provide the lamb for Himself, or whether, like for us, we're looking back at the cross and saying, God did provide the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So the kingdom of heaven, on the other hand, refers to the manifested kingdom of God that He will establish on the earth. Therefore, it's included within this overarching scope of the kingdom of God. So I have it illustrated here as a circle within the larger sphere of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is and always has been universal in scope, while the kingdom of heaven will be, future tense, it will be earth-based, established on this earth. The kingdom of heaven is basically the installation of His kingdom on the earth. That has not yet happened. That's not happened. We're not bringing that to be. That's not the purpose of the church. Now, the kingdom of heaven came near at the incarnation. It was very much at hand in the person of the king. It was offered to the nation of Israel, but its establishment on the earth was postponed. It was postponed when the king himself was rejected. And you can't have a kingdom without a king. The king ascended. He's not on this earth. And in the meantime, we have this thing of the building of the church, living stone by living stone. In Ephesians 2, we read, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners." We were strangers and foreigners. We were Gentiles in the flesh who were once far off, but now we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is the building of the church. And we read further in 1 Peter chapter 2, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord's building program here, His building project, began at Pentecost, and it will conclude when the final living stone has been added to this spiritual house. That's what the church is about. At which point, the entire church will be caught up, gathered together, and taken out of this world. And it's at that time, once that occurs, then the focus will shift back to Israel. The time of Jacob's trouble will ensue, and during that time, the kingdom of heaven will once again be at hand. It will be near, and ultimately be established on the earth when the king returns. So if it helps to think about it that way, the kingdom of heaven primarily concerns itself with Israel and her Messiah king on the throne, co-reigning with his bride, the church, ruling over the blessed Gentile nations. Recall, if you will, and we had a great reminder in Sunday school this morning, the Abrahamic covenant. Does anyone remember the three parts of the Abrahamic covenant? Thank you, Abby. I knew you'd say it. It's great. Land, descendants, and blessing. Well, land is key to that. That's a major part of this whole thing that Israel's been looking forward to for their kingdom. Or they were supposed to be looking forward to it, right? That's a major part of all the prophecies. Land. They never have dwelt in all of that land that's been promised to them. They've had parts of it over, you know, various times, but not all of it. They won't get that land until this kingdom of heaven is established on the earth. So it is that kingdom that they were looking forward to. It is that kingdom that was announced to the Jews. The kingdom is at hand, first by John the Baptist and then by King Jesus. It is that kingdom that the disciples were looking forward to, and also here with Nicodemus, that's what he would have had in mind. And Jesus is well aware of this. He knows this. However, he broadens the scope out from that kingdom to the overarching kingdom of God. His kingdom, which is inclusive of all subjects of His supreme sovereign will. So that this conversation here has direct application not just to Nicodemus, not just to the Jewish people, but to all peoples. And that's really the whole reason why I've gone into this. So I hope I didn't make that any more confusing than it already is. With that background, we come to the kingdom of God here in chapter 3. And we need to keep that in mind, that the kingdom referenced here is broader in scope than what Nicodemus would have had in mind. Most likely his perspective would have been one of looking for an earthly kingdom. He's thinking physical, remember? Looking for that earthly kingdom with the assumption, this is from last week too, that he already had guaranteed entrance into it, being born from Abraham's lineage. So what Jesus says to him is really not really what he expected to hear. Now, I want you to notice that unlike his call to Israel as a nation to repent in order that they might recognize and receive their king corporately, as a group, as a nation, here he addresses the individual, not the crowd, but the individual. And we'll see him do this again in the next chapter. But notice how the message to the individual is different than it is to the crowd. He doesn't say anything about repent from your sins. Nothing. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, you must be born again by believing in Him for the life He alone gives. The reason that there's a difference there between the message to the individual and the group is that the ushering in of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom on earth, is very much dependent on the response of the whole nation, namely national repentance. Because with that repentance, the hearts of the people collectively, all together, would have been prepared by turning away from that conventional wisdom of gaining somehow righteousness from keeping the law and the ceremonial traditions. Turning them away from that idea so that they would be prepared to receive the righteousness offered from the righteous one himself, their king. They had the opportunity. They were prepared to, you know, John the Baptist did his job. Everybody did their jobs except for the nation as a whole. They didn't turn away from their from thinking that they had everything they needed in their lineage from Abraham and the law if they kept it. Okay, so the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth was, and still is, by the way, dependent on that corporate response of the nation. But entrance into the kingdom of God doesn't depend on what your nation does, doesn't even depend on what your neighbor does or the person you're sitting by right now. It only depends on the individual response. That's why the message is different here. So his message to the individual is different than it was to the crowd. Addressed to individuals, he states that entrance into this kingdom of God, and remember we're talking about becoming willingly subject to the sovereign God. Entrance into his kingdom requires that we may be made spiritually alive. Remember, Jesus is from above. Let's read that again, verse 31. I know I'm getting ahead of myself here, but verse 31 says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way." He is on a different level altogether. He is from above. Therefore, we must be born from above or born again. The spiritually dead creature must be made alive. So, we see then that the kingdom of God here denotes spiritual life, the sphere that mankind can only enter by means of salvation. Remember that God is spirit, but fallen mankind is spiritually dead. And so this is the natural state of man. That which is born of the flesh is flesh and is born in Adam, spiritually dead. That's how we start off. And are already condemned. And John the Baptist will say in just a little bit, he'll say that the wrath of God abides, present tense, abides on fallen mankind. That is the condition. That is the state. In order to enter that sphere of spirit and truth, where it's possible to worship the living God, God is spirit, we must be made spiritually alive. And Christ here lays it out in no uncertain terms, we must be born again. This is a spiritual work. It occurs when we believe in Christ, because at that moment of faith, we are trusting in the only acceptable substitute, the one who took our place, the one who is from above, on that different level. But be careful here. Don't pride yourself on your belief. Faith is not a spiritual work. Believing is not a spiritual work. Believing in and of itself is meritless. Faith is meritless. The object of our faith, the one we have faith in, the one we trust in, has all the worth. He alone is worthy. He is trustworthy. That's why we trust Him. Okay? So faith is not a spiritual work. Spiritually dead creatures cannot generate spirituality. The spiritual work of regeneration is accomplished by the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith in Christ. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, right? At that very moment, the sinner, being made spiritually alive, is transported out of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We are immediately willing subjects of God and His spiritual kingdom. Notice I keep saying willing. Believing is a choice. Believing in Christ is a choice. God doesn't coerce us into having a relationship with Him. It doesn't work like that. I know that I didn't hold a gun up to Jennifer's head when I asked her to marry me. I didn't do that, did I? Good. But when we exercise our will, choosing to trust in Christ, He rescues us from the domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Okay? So our surroundings, they don't change, at least as far as our physical eyes can perceive. But our relationship has changed, very much so. In fact, it's the complete opposite of what it once was. Because our position in, rather than being found in Adam and spiritually dead, already condemned, God's wrath abiding on us, rather than that, we are now found to be in Christ. And that is permanent relationship. That is eternal relationship. That doesn't go away. That doesn't change. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Children. You know, your child doesn't someday not become your child anymore. He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born of God. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter says it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. And that's the word again. That's the word. Well, it is the word again, isn't it? But it's also from above. So we can substitute that in if you like. Who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us from above to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, through that vehicle of faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Thus, we're encouraged to, and we should, as verse 12 here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, we should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is a lengthy passage here in 2 Peter chapter 1, and I think it's worth reading through without comment for the time being. So let's just start. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that for this purpose, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. He's forgotten that he's in Christ. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly, and that's the key word there, abundantly. Abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Christ. We're just scratching the surface with this. But knowing this and dwelling on these things should give us a security and a peace and a confidence that allay all our fears and our worries, all of them. And that's what God intends. That we know we're safe and secure in his hands, so that we are confident and motivated to live like he wants us to. So let's backtrack just a little bit. He wants us to know that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, because he himself has rescued us from that domain. He's rescued us from the earthly domain and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He wants us to know the exceedingly great and precious promises that he's given us, and in fact, that he's given us all things to be successful in the life that he's given us, his life, to share his life and be partakers of his divine nature. He desires nothing more than for us to be successful, which means living the life he's given us in the way it's meant to be lived, abundantly. And what that means is godliness. He's given us everything we need for that. All things. Even to the point of giving us the power source in order to accomplish it, the Holy Spirit. We can't do that by ourselves. That's why He gives us the Holy Spirit, so that we can live in all godliness. He wants us to know that He's given us these things, and He wants us to treasure them, that we remember them, not forget them, not forgetting that we were cleansed from our old sins, but remember that we have these things of our position in Christ, where we are. And if we apply them, we will be neither barren nor unfruitful. He wants us to be fruitful. Remember, by this the Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. Notice how all of this depends on the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mind of Christ. So knowing these things, these exceedingly great and precious promises that He's given to us, if we take the time to learn them, if we prioritize them, if we choose to remember them and not forget them, knowing these things will give us the motivation to be diligent about applying them in our lives, faithfully living by them, so that we won't stumble, and that our place in the everlasting kingdom will not be one saved yet so as through fire, but instead of abundant reward. And that's the key there. Our entrance into the kingdom of God has already been provided. We're already there positionally. The key there is abundance, abundantly. What it'll be like when we get there. Okay, so in Christ. Now, in order for one to be transported out of darkness into the kingdom of God and be found eternally safe and secure in Christ, one must be born again, which is exactly where Jesus began all of this. In verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Notice the progression that He has here. He moves from the necessity of being born again to kind of the mechanics of being born again a little bit later. He starts off in verse 3. He emphasizes the necessity, unless one is born again. And then he kind of elaborates on it in verse 5. But he's still stressing the necessity of it, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. He says that again in verse 6, born of the Spirit. And then in verse 7 he summarizes. This is the succinct statement, but it also tells us what he's been saying all along. You must be born again. It's required. And later on in, where is it? Verse 14 through about 18 or so, he's going to tell us the how of being born again. Right now he's telling us that we must be born again. And I hope you also caught that being born again is dependent on this other must that was in verse 14. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. One depends on the other. I'm really getting ahead of myself there. So Jesus said in verse 3 here, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is thinking physical birth. So Jesus amplifies this in verse 5. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit. In other words, Nicodemus, come on, man. Stop thinking physically. I'm talking spiritually. Keep up. And Jesus continues to sort of flesh this out in verses 6 through 8. And he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Completely different. It's contrast there. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Born of the Spirit. This is supernatural creative activity on the part of the Spirit of God. Reading in Titus chapter 3, we have, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, and this is how He does it, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is born of the Spirit, or born of God, as it says in chapter 1. born of the Spirit is contrasted with born of the flesh for this very reason. The realm of fallen mankind is incompatible with the kingdom of God. Flesh is flesh and cannot regenerate into spiritual life. Fallen mankind, flesh, is totally dependent upon the working of God to do this very thing. So, Jesus continues to elaborate on what born again means. And in verse 8, he likens it to the wind. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And actually, the Greek word here for wind and spirit is the same thing. We have yet another play on words. Jesus loves to do that. He loves to do that. The work of the Spirit in regeneration isn't visible, just like the wind. It isn't visible, and neither can it be controlled by our whims or our desires. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is entirely up to the Spirit, just as the wind blows where it wishes. I think sometimes that we're prone to think that in our materialistic society, we've come up with this idea of, well, if I can't see it, then it must not be real. But I think that that idea has probably been around for some time. There's nothing new under the sun, right? Jesus addressed this false notion head on with this comparison to wind. The basic idea being, spiritual is reality. It doesn't matter that you can't see it. Can't see it physically, that doesn't make the spiritual any less real. It is as truthfully real as the wind, which we cannot see. No one in their right mind would deny the existence of wind, yet it cannot be seen. In fact, all throughout the Bible, we come across that idea repeatedly of actually the spiritual being even more of a reality, that the physical is kind of a shadow of those things. So he briefly mentions the same idea later on in chapter 14 where he says, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you, even though we cannot see Him, know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Even those who have been born again, who are no longer spiritually dead, even we can't see Him, but we know Him. Where does that knowledge come from? Personal experience? No, personal experience is unreliable and subjective. We know Him from the truths of God's Word. We know it from this passage right here. Jesus says that He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you for a little bit of time, forever. That's what we know. Do we believe that or not? So verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." I think he's also alluding to what would happen on the day of Pentecost here also. In Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound. Do you see a sound? Do you feel a sound? "There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." Okay, now, briefly, before we run out of time here, a word of caution, and that's that we not take this illustration too far, this illustration of the wind. Those who have a propensity to sensationalize Scripture, or maybe charismatic tendencies, or even just emotional people in general, will carry this too far. Say something along the lines of, "The word of the Spirit can't be fit, but it can certainly be felt." That's not an altogether false statement, mind you. But did Jesus say anything about feeling here? He says, The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. We just read in Acts chapter 2, they heard the sound. It sounded like a rushing mighty wind. They saw the tongues of fire. They didn't feel anything, that's not the way it was described. It's not described that way by Jesus here. No, his point is that even though we can't see it, that's the point here, it's still very much a reality, an invisible, sort of a mysterious reality. Am I denying that one might feel the Spirit? No, not at all. But it's certainly not a normative experience. It's not something that you should expect or look for. It's subjective personal experience should never be the standard by which we measure anything. The objective word of truth, what we know from the Bible, is our standard. We need to keep that in mind. More often than feeling the wind, I think, even in our world, I think we see the effects of the wind. We know the wind is there. We see it moving the clouds even on a still day. We don't feel the wind. We see the clouds moving. We see flags whipping and waving in the wind up high, and may not even feel it on where we are. We can hear the leaves of a tree rustle or wind chimes and not necessarily feel the wind. Josh, get off of the wind here. Enough about the wind. I'm spending time on this because I think this is a real problem in our church, in the church today, not our church, especially in the U.S. This matter of measuring spirituality by feeling, by emotional experience, by how I felt in church today. Oh, that praise song just makes me feel so close to God. Well, God's with us already, right? I really felt the Spirit move as we sang. Christians want to feel something rather than hear the Word of God. We tend to want to feel our ears tickled rather than be filled with biblical truth. Christianity has become more about emotional experience in our day, and it's increasingly so, than listening attentively to God speaking through His Word. And what I mean by that is reading. And listening to it, and studying it, and memorizing it, and meditating on it. All of that is listening to God's Word and God speaking through His Word. Personal experience will always be subjective and unreliable. It can't be applied to another person, ever. His Word to us is our objective standard of truth. And it's not just a basic guide, it's the complete source for everything, all things that we need to live the life that He's given us in all godliness, just as He said. So, get off my soapbox here. This is a good stopping place for now, so why don't we go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this time and for the exceedingly great and precious promises that You have given us, and that through these and because of Your Son and by the working of Your Holy Spirit, that we are partakers of Your divine nature, having been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. And we thank You that You have given to us all things, not just some things, but everything that we need to live that life that You've given us, that we share with You, and to live it in all godliness. May we be diligent to heed and obey, that we might not stumble, but walk worthy and be fruitful, offering up those spiritual sacrifices so that You might be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.